Luke chapter 11, verses 9 to 13. I'll be particularly thinking about verse 13, but I think I'll just read that again as context here. And Jesus says, I tell you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The message title this morning is Solving the Problem of Life. And I guess it depends where you are as to what the problem of life you might think is. If you're in Minneapolis, then it's cowboy-style policing that is the problem. If you're in Africa or India in parts, then locusts are the problem of life. If you're in the rest of the world, pretty much we reckon that the problem is COVID-19, and the need will be solved by a vaccine. Certainly, this is a massive issue for us in the world to get the economies moving again. And we add to that, was prayed already, the need for rain if we're going to eat later this year. And the next problem, of course, is the exponential rise in debt nations' debt and the disaster potential of that. And yet there's a far deeper problem that we would love to be solved. And a problem that we have to face up to, and we have to face up to it now, because now is the only time that we have. And in Luke's gospel here in chapter 11 and verse 13, I was struck very strongly about a week or 10 days ago when I read this passage, to see the shocking phrase from the Lord Jesus Christ to those around him. He said this in verse 13, if you then who are evil, and he was talking to his disciples, if you then who are evil, and in the NIV it just says, you are evil. And we can't escape those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've looked at a lot of versions of the Bible and while I've been studying, and they all say the same, pretty much the same thing. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, if you, for all your evil, Jesus says. And what is evil? Well, I had, of course, to look that up in the dictionary, and it said extremely wicked and immoral, tending to harm. And that's a very strong word, isn't it? But we can't ignore these distancing words from the Lord Jesus Christ. They put us at a distance from him, distancing words. And he says these words to his disciples, you are evil. And we might ask the question, evil relative to what or to whom? After all, the disciples, they seem to be nice guys, don't they? As we read the Bible, we get the impression they are hard workers, but that they love their families. So they seem to be, in our world, we would say they're really good guys. And yet Jesus says, you are evil. And of course, that evil is relative to God in heaven. And we're led to ask the question, does everyone, good or bad, deserve the same label? And the answer is yes. And that's at the root of the problem of life, that we are evil and only God is good. So even Isaiah, who was to be God's prophet, is knocked sideways when he realizes that God's presence has filled the temple. And he hears those mighty seraphs with six wings each. With two they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And these mighty angelic beings in the temple, as God's presence drew near, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And Isaiah, to be God's prophet, he nevertheless bursts out and says, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You might say, well, that's the Old Testament, God in the Old Testament, but Jesus is not God in heaven. Well, no, that's true, but we know from Scripture that Jesus is God with us. And that explains what happened when, after that night of no fish, catching no fish, when the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter and the other fishermen there in Luke chapter 5, he said, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat," and that's what they did, and they drew in this net-busting miracle of fish that Jesus himself provided, that Peter, a bit like Isaiah, recognized where he was, and he realized Jesus is utterly holy, and he feels it, and he reacts like Isaiah to such godliness. And we read in chapter 5 and verse 8 of Luke that he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." The miracle itself bore witness to the holiness of Jesus Christ. "Depart from me, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." That's to say, I am evil. And Peter recognized that. And Paul the Apostle tells us that before a holy God, all mouths are silenced, as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sees us as we are. And that is evil. That is, we're sinners. And the problem of sin is that it's the death of us in the end. You might ask, well, where did sin and evil come from? Well, God reminds us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that sin entered the world through one man, and he was Adam, and death through sin. In this way, death came to all people because all sinned. And unless it's dealt with, the sinful nature will separate us from God in time and after death, throughout eternity. This is a great problem, isn't it, for us? So let's start here. Number one, the problem of life, the sting of life, in a sense, is twofold. First of all, we can say it is death. That's the problem of life. Now, there's no way I want to upset the children who are with us this morning, and I want to tell you that most people live long lives. And many people enjoy their lives, but none of us can hang around on earth. We will all die. Someone said this, "Our sense of permanence is an illusion." An English poet called Steve Turner wrote a longer poem of which I'm going to quote, and the poem's title is Death Lib. And he says this, "The liberating thing about death is its fairness to women, its acceptance of minorities, its special consideration of the sick. And I like the way that none are excluded. Con men can't con it. Thieves cannot nick it. Bullies cannot scare it. The thing about dead is we're all going to be it." If that upsets you, well, I can tell you this, it upsets me. We'd love to see our grandparents. We'd love to see our great-grandparents. We'd love to have seen their parents too, but they're not here anymore. They've died. We sometimes sing in church, "The Lord is King, child of the dust." And that's what I am. And all of us need reminding of that. And how vital it is to remember our Creator, as Solomon said, to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, before the dust returns to the ground. That's us. Until the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. when our spirit returns to God who gave it, and the Bible tells us that's for judgment. So the problem of life is not only death, but it's sin as well. I've been reading a book just recently. In fact, I've read it two or three times. I have to do that with books these days because I don't remember what they say. But there's a book I've got here, and it's by a man called Alan Ebenezer. And Alan Ebenezer wrote this little book, The Heart of the Problem. The Heart of the Problem. Alan Ebenezer is the headmaster of the Fulham Boys School. And when I was a trustee of Bede Academy, a governor of Bede Academy in Blyth, I met Alan Ebenezer when he came to speak. And I have to say, this little book, The Heart of the Problem, is one of the best little gospel books, explanation of the gospel books that I've ever read. It comes with freshness. I've got some spare copies. If you'd like one, just send me a text or an email and you can, you know, I'll gladly give you one. And Alan Ebenezer says in there that some people have defined sin in this way, or someone defines sin in this way: shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. And there you can see on the screen that the S and the I and the N are highlighted, a sin. Shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. I wonder if the virus or the drought or the debt or everything else that's going wrong in the world, the locusts, and the trouble are warnings to stop us behaving and speaking in such a suicidal way before God stops us. People say, shove off God. But the most important words are what God might say. And God says, love me first and foremost with all your problem, with all your heart. And that of course is the problem. Love me first and foremost with all your heart, but that's lost on the wind today. And then God says, love others like you love yourself. And that's how the love that God has for himself, and he loves others in the same way. But by nature, I love myself way more than I love others. And technology exposes us. I know I'm saying this slightly tongue-in-cheek, but and it's to do with marketing and advertising, but we don't take UEs, we take selfies. And even YouTube is full of me videos. And we certainly love ourselves more than we love others. And one reason God's given his commands and his laws is to put a brake on sinful me. He says in Leviticus 19, verse 11, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive. In his little book, Alan Ebenezer mentions a boy in his school. He was in year seven, a boy called Kieran. Kieran was caught smoking at the back of the technology block, and smoking was not allowed in the school. So he was caught and he came before the headmaster, Alan Ebenezer. And Kieran was in complete denial that he had been smoking. So Alan marched him off to the CCTV room, and the recording of the CCTV showed that Kieran was there puffing away happily on a cigarette. Kieran had to look at the screen. And when he looked at the screen, he said, you're right, sir. It does look a bit like me. Isaiah says in Isaiah 28, verse 15, we have made a lie our refuge. But when God takes us to the CCTV, we can see the power of his law is my sin. And the law can't save me. The law can't save you, but it does make us conscious of sin, Paul tells us in Romans 3. It does make us conscious, aware of sin, and the law condemns us in our sin. I said just now, the deep problem of sin will be the death of us, but it's worse than that. Unless is dealt with, sin will separate us from God in time and for all eternity. But the good news for Isaiah was that he felt not only the crushing law of God against him when God drew near, but he also experienced or heard those fear-dissolving words from heaven: your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Peter also, he felt the holiness of God, the Son, who fulfilled the law. But also he heard grace-filled words in Luke 5, verse 10. Don't be afraid, you caught fish. But from now on, you'll catch men. It's incredible, isn't it? The God who hates sin has sent sinners help. He sent sinners grace. And when we recognize that God can solve the sin problem, then we bow before him, don't we? When we recognize that God can solve the problem of our sin, of our evil, we bow before the Lord. We recognize him for who he is, with tears of repentance and joy, and we love the true truth that the Father sent the Son not to condemn. He sent the Son to explain, but not to condemn. The Father sent the Son not to condemn the world, but to be the Savior of all who will believe. Yes, the problem of our life, our invasive sin, which carries the death penalty, is taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his death for my sin. So is Jesus really the key of life? That's my second point. Is Jesus really the key of life? Is Jesus the key of a new life? Is Jesus the key of my new life? Is Jesus the key of your new life? And the answer to that is yes, he is. Again, in the little book I've been reading, there's a story there of a tribal chief. The tribal chief was generally a good man, but a tough man and a just man. And someone had been stealing. And the chief of this chief of this particular tribe ruled that the culprit should be beaten when found. But the culprit was found to be the tribal chief's mum. And so she was tied to a pole, and the beating of his mum was about to start. But the tribal chief said, "Stop." He got up, he took off his shirt, he wrapped himself around his mum, and he said, "Proceed. Proceed with the beating." And that helps us to understand that when we come to God so conscious of sin, fearing judgment, we will be sent to the cross. And it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ wraps himself around us and says to his Father, "Proceed." The punishment that brings us peace was upon him, Isaiah says. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him. And the question you might have is, and does he suffer for all my sin? Well, yes, as far as eternal punishment is concerned, it is finished. And we know the price is paid because the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sin, rose from the dead, and death, for the first time, gave up its 100% record. I wonder whether you have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to wrap his pierced arms around you and asked him for his gracious word, "Your sins are forgiven." Do that, and then we have the promise, Jesus' promise, "Because I live, you also will live," in John 14. Because I live, you also will live. And from now on, death can become a shadow, will be a shadow. It becomes a shadow. Now we don't die, the New Testament tells us. We don't die, we fall asleep in Jesus. And I pray that one day I might die with these great words that I love so much on my lips. Psalm 139, verse 18. When I awake, I am still with you. When I awake, I am still with you. Yes, Lord, you are my resurrection and my life. But we're not facing death's shadow yet. Mind you, we don't know when we'll die. But in all likelihood, we're not facing death's shadow immediately. And being reconciled in life now to God brings joy to us. And that joy is fueled by the Spirit of Christ in us, which of course is the Holy Spirit that we read about in Luke chapter 9, chapter 11, verse 13. The Holy Spirit is now the glory of life. The glory of life. I'm going to read Luke chapter 11, verse 13 again. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. We do know that, don't we? Whatever we're like, we know how to give good gifts. We won't give a scorpion for an egg. We won't give a serpent for a fish, will we? If we, though we're evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, the Lord Jesus Christ says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knows we're evil. It's as if he's got his arms out, as if it were on the cross. And yet they come, he rises from the dead and he's not on the cross, but his arms are out, those pierced hands. And on one hand, he's touching those who are evil, you see. And with his other hand, he's in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God. And he reconciles us to God. And he brings through the cross, we can pray such a prayer as this. We can ask that God would give us his Spirit, a good gift, the greatest of gifts. He links us. The cross is that link, isn't it? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our faith in him is the link that gives us the opportunity to pray for God's Holy Spirit in us. And what a joy that is. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows our great need, our great hunger is for God with us and in us. And although we are satisfied in Christ, we do still marginalize God in our hearts, don't we? And what a sin that is. But still God the Father delights to give us his Spirit. And Jesus says, ask for him, ask for his fullness. It's Pentecost Sunday. As I said, I didn't realize that till about 36 hours ago, but it does fit in with what I'm saying this morning, doesn't it? In a wonderful way. The coming of the Holy Spirit, we remember. In Acts chapter 2, there was a unique fullness of the Spirit in Peter and the disciples. They were fearful men who were transformed by the coming of the Spirit of God in their hearts, in their lives. He was the power. Their power now was unlimited. Peter could stand, he couldn't run away from a few people around a fire before the cross, but now he could stand before thousands of people in the power of God. Power unlimited. And yet this same Peter, by chapter 4, verse 8 and chapter 4, verse 31, needs again a freshness of the Spirit of God. He needs to be asking the Father to give the Holy Spirit to him. Chapter 4, verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaking, and they were filled again. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they had the power. They spoke the word of God boldly. You may say to me today that today it's different. It's not the case today. My answer to that is, well, our place in history is different, but our relationship with God is the same. The apostle says to the church in Ephesus, but he says to us too, because this is a message for the church of the living God, be filled with the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist. He couldn't do it on his own, you know. He couldn't do it on his own. He needed the Spirit's filling. And D.L. Moody needed the Spirit's filling again and again for his evangelistic work. And someone asked him why he needed that filling again and again and again. And his simple answer was this: I leak. That's to say, I need to be recharged with the joy and the power of the Lord, who is Spirit. And our inability should get us praying. I love those words of the Apostle Paul, which I only read this morning, in Ephesians 3, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We need to be filled again and again with the Holy Spirit. Oh, he's there in our lives, but as I said earlier, we marginalize him. I've no time to expand and I'm going to close now, but I just wanted to say this to encourage you, that the Holy Spirit fills the New Testament. Go and discover for yourself today the excitement of his ministry. I'm not going to spoil it for you, except to say that the Holy Spirit is there at conversion. Johnny read it for us this morning, thank you. He's there at conversion, convicting of sin and of righteousness and judgment. We weren't aware of it was the Spirit of God at the time, but we were convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that was the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is there at conversion. He's the agent of irresistible grace. What a phrase that is, irresistible grace of God. And he's that agent. He guarantees our future, Ephesians 1:13. He witnesses of our spirit that we're God's children, Romans 8, verse 16. He guides us into all truth, John 16, verse 12. He's always our counselor, and we can pass on his comfort. David, our pastor, spoke about that at the prayer meeting this past week. Well, I close now this morning with the title I started with, Solving the Problem of Life. Well, God has done it. The Father sent the Son. The Son paid the price. The Holy Spirit responds to our cry for God's gracious presence. What more is there to need? And what an opportunity to enjoy in time our eternal God. Amen. Well, let's sing together before we close and think about what we've been hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll sing that hymn, Spirit of Holiness, Wisdom, and Faithfulness, Wind of the Lord blowing strongly